of Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you are a guest this morning, or if you just maybe didn't bring your Bible with you, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and you will find a Bible, and you can turn to Genesis chapter 5. If you are unfamiliar where Genesis is, just go to the very front of your Bible, start flipping to the right. It is the very first book of the Bible. Look for the big number 5. That will be chapter 5. And that is where we will be this morning. Chapter 5 of Genesis brings us to a new section that runs from 5:1 through chapter 6, verse 8. Now, it is mostly a genealogy consisting of the line of Seth, which was a son of Adam. And it is set in contrast to Cain's ancestry, which we looked at the last in the last few weeks, which is in chapter 4. So chapter 4, you know the story of Cain and Abel, but it really is the story about Cain and him murdering his brother as part of that story. When we come to chapter 5, we get to the line of Seth, and it's really in contrast to the line of Cain. Now, I think it's appropriate that we sang this last song about God speaking to us through His Word, because it's very easy for us to come to chapter 5 of Genesis, see this genealogy or any other genealogy, list of names in the Bible, and think, well, what am I supposed to do with this? Certainly, this is just a record of births, and I can just skip it because it doesn't have really any relevance in my life. And so I don't even know what I'm supposed to do with this. I'll just skip chapter 5. We'll get to chapter 6 where the flood, I know the story of the flood. I want to read that and we'll just move on. Well, if you skip chapter 5, you are missing a blessing in your life. Much like if you just kind of breeze over the introductions to the epistles in the New Testament. And so what we're going to do today is not skip chapter 5. It is important for us to understand what is going on here. And if you understand that the Bible is not just a book consisting of individual stories unrelated to one another, but is instead a book of historical events that reveal one grand story, which is God's story, then these genealogies will find their place. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself and the unfolding of His plan of salvation for man. That includes you. So when you come to the Bible and you're reading in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Matthew or Mark or Luke or 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, it doesn't matter where you're reading. You are reading about God and His revelation of Himself to you and His grand plan of salvation for mankind. That begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And so you know in Genesis 1 it begins with creation. God speaks all things into existence. The story ends in Revelation 21 with God bringing all things to their final end where His people are gathered around His throne and they are worshiping Him. And so all the stories in between are the historical events that God wants us to know about in order to understand Him and His plan of salvation more clearly. That's why He included the stories that He included. So these genealogies have a purpose in all of this. First, the genealogies condense time. That's one of the purposes. So the first two important theological events were the creation and the fall. We've already covered those, chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapter 4, we're introduced to Cain. We see the effects of the fall, where the sin nature is passed down to Adam's seed. Now the next major theological event, an event where God revealed something important to us, right, is the flood. However, there is this huge gap of time between Cain's story, right, and Seth's birth and when the flood comes about. So instead of telling every little detail of everything that went on in all the lives of the people between Seth and Noah, there's a genealogy. It just condenses the time. And so as we go through here and as we read, what you're going to see is this person birthed and he lived this long and he was this old when he had this person. And so it's just taking us through time so we can get to Noah. All right? And so just in a few verses, we move from Seth to Noah. Hundreds of years of history are going to be wrapped up in this section. However, God's salvation of mankind involves a promise. In chapter 3, he promises to man that from the seed of the woman, there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And so as we've been looking for this person, so far we've not been able to identify who that is. Well, at least here in Genesis 1 through 4. We know who that is because we're on this side of the cross. So second, the genealogies don't just condense time. They do so while still connecting the generations of the seed of the woman. So one of Moses, the author of Genesis, what he's saying is, listen, we're going to condense time, but I want you to know there hasn't been a break in the seed of the woman. And so God is being faithful. He's showing you that he's being faithful to his promises. And so the genealogy tells us there's been a lot of time between Adam and Noah, but God has not forgotten his promise that one will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so for the Jew reading this genealogy, it would have been extremely important because it connects real human people in real human history with God's real promise to defeat the serpent. That's why it should be also important for us. We see God's sovereign hand working through history to keep his promise. But that's not just for historical posterity. Again, the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5 is set in contrast to Cain in chapter 4. It is a contrast between Cain and his line, which identify with the kingdom of the serpent. They are following the Satan, following the one who deceived Eve. And we see that in that chapter. And Seth and his line, it's the contrast, which identify with the promise in the kingdom of God. So we're going to see differences between Cain and his ancestors and Seth and his ancestors. And so another purpose of this genealogy is to give the line of promise. And so now that you know the purpose of the genealogy, now you know why we're going to spend some time in chapter 5, let's do so. Begin following along with me as I read in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." First, notice that Moses is not just saying, okay, hey, y'all know about Adam, and he had another son besides Cain. He takes this lineage all the way back to creation, right? Well, Adam had a son, and the line of promise, well, where did Adam come from? Well, he's reminding us, Adam was created by God, and he's doing that to take this line, this genealogy, all the way back to the creation. It was God who created man in his image, and that image, even though it is marred in the fall, has been passed on now to Seth as well. And so he's made this connection, all right? Verse 6, "When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters." If you want to get out of seminary, you have to say Mahalalel 10 times real fast without messing up. "Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In your life, you will either align yourself with the kingdom of the serpent, as Cain and his line did, or you will align yourself with the kingdom of God, as Seth and his line did. There is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland here. There's only two kingdoms, and you will choose which one you follow. You're either aligned with one or the other. And the genealogy, this genealogy, gives us four ways that reveal which kingdom you identify with. How do you know by looking at your life or looking at someone else's life, by examining their life, whether they align themselves with the kingdom of the serpent or whether they align themselves with the kingdom of God? This genealogy and this contrast gives us four ways. So this morning we're going to look at two, which means come back next week and you'll get three and four, all right? Number one, your kingdom identity is revealed by what you worship. Your kingdom identity is revealed by what you worship. This contrast between the lineage of Cain and that of Seth is set up really in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 4. After Lamech's poem, there's a sense of this like heaviness and depression due to all that the ancestors of Adam had done. However, in verse 24, it introduces the fact that Cain was not the end of Adam's line. He was not the only one that Adam had. We read that Adam and Eve had another son named Seth, and that Seth has a son named Enosh, and at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord, as we already said, was more than just showing up to worship. It indicated that they identified themselves as those who trusted in and those who proclaimed God. We see Cain in chapter 4 worshiping God. He's bringing an offering, but that offering is rejected. Why? Because he's just going through the motions. But we see in the line of Seth, it is there that they began to call on the name of the Lord. They called out on the name of the Lord for salvation, and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is put right at the end of Lamech's poem to heighten the contrast between what we just read about Cain's lineage and what we are about to read about Seth's. And what we see is a contrast in what they worshiped. In chapter 4, we saw that Cain just went through the motions of ritual worship. What he really worshiped was power and prestige. He was bringing an offering to God, but he was bringing it to God saying, "Okay, God, this is, you should accept my offering, and this is the way that I want to bring it, and this is what I want to bring." And so it was all about Cain. And this is why in verse 17 of chapter 4, he names his city after his son. So Cain builds a city, but he doesn't recognize God. He doesn't give God any credit. He names it after his son. And so his ancestors are identified with shepherding and music and metalworking. Now, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But in this context, what it demonstrates is that they deemed those things more important. They looked at the advancement of civilization and power as something to be worshipped and pursued over the advancement of God's glory. And of course, the worship of power and position is most obvious in Lamech's life, where he not only murders someone, but he writes a poem and he brags about his vengeance and it being more just than even God's. However, when you come to the line of Seth, they were sincere in their worship of the Lord. They recognized who he was and they gave their allegiance to God. They called out to him. They declared his name. They openly identified themselves as worshipers of God. This is emphasized in this genealogy with the naming of Mahalalel. Look again at verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. So Kenan gives the name Mahalalel to his son. Well, Mahalalel means praise of God or praising God. You would already be able to know this if you began to look at this word. In Hebrew, halal means praise, and El is the shortened version of Elohim, which is the word for God. Now, what does that sound like, halal? Sounds like hallelujah. Well, guess where we get the word hallelujah from? The Greek. It's transliterated from the Greek. Well, where did the Greek get their word hallelujah, which means praise of God? From the root word in the Hebrew, halal. And so he names his son to praise God or praising God. The naming of Mahalalel is no coincidence because names were very important in biblical times, as we're going to continue to see that. When Kenan named his son Mahalalel, it was in and of itself an act of worship. He was in essence identifying as a worshiper of God through the naming of his son. And beyond that, he was giving his son an identity of one who worshiped God through praise. Think about it. Every time he called out his name, he was saying, praising God, praising God, praising God. Even when he messed up, Mahalalel, get over here. He was still crying out, identifying, praising God. Notice that both lines were worshiping something. There wasn't a lack of worship in Cain's lineage. Both lines are worshiping something, and that's how it is with all mankind. Because you were created to worship. God created you with a desire to go after that which is bigger and grand. That's why we're in awe of the sunsets and in awe of space and all that is out there. The question this morning is, what are you worshiping? And what are you truly worshiping? For those in the kingdom of God, they worship, they value, they give themselves over to the advancement of his kingdom and his glory. They worship God. Everyone else worships something else. If you are an atheist, you are still a worshiper. You're just not giving your worship to the Creator God. You are giving yourself over to lesser things. You may be even giving yourself to good things, feeding the poor or being a doctor or helping others out some way. But if you're giving yourself over to those things and they are taking the place of God, then you are worshiping the wrong thing. And what your worship says is that you are following and aligning yourself with the kingdom of the serpent. So you cannot worship God and something else. Either he is first or he's not. Something else is. He is either the most important in your life, or something or someone else is most important in your life. In Psalm 63, we find a psalm of praise and adoration to God by David. It is his expression of worship. And as we read through this, I want you to notice how there is this seamless transition in David's mind from his recognition of who God is to a longing for God to this formal expression of worship. In Psalm 63, verse 1, it says this, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Do you see that in David's life? This is an expression of worship, and he's saying, I'm going to sing and I'm going to praise. But this isn't just something he's going through. He's saying that my soul will be satisfied in you. I thirst for you as someone who is out in the desert and they have no water. That is my longing for you. It was his heart of worship that came out in this praise and this adoration. There's no doubt who David worshiped. He was enamored by his God. He found his greatest joy and contentment in him, and it produced a great desire to know him and to truly worship him. Listen, what a contrast this psalm with the poem of Lamech. Let's read Lamech's poem. Adon Zillah here in verse 23, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's prideful. It is full of sin and desire for self-promotion. There's self-righteousness there. There's no doubt who Lamech worships, himself. There's this great contrast. Listen, what a contrast between Lamech and his praise and worship of self and David and his psalm of praise and worship to God. There could be no greater difference between the two. Football season is finally here. I watched my first football game yesterday. Florida lost and Georgia won. Just had to say that. Okay. Georgia. Her team's Florida, so I just had to say that. However, if you looked at the stands, they were sparse, right? They're spaced out. Not everything is as it should be, but we still have football. So if you were to go to a football game, you would see two types of fans. There's one type of fan, and he shows up in khakis and a team-colored golf shirt. Usually he's making his way to the skybox, or maybe he's going down to the 50-yard line. And as the game is going on, if you'll observe him, he's really not into the game all that much. Now, yeah, he cheers when they score. He boos the ref when, you know, there's a bad call. He'll join in and do that. But really his interests are elsewhere. Actually, probably sitting next to him is another person that he is brought to the game, probably a business associate, and he would really rather build a relationship so that he could make a sale or so that he could impress him or something over this football game than he is really about the team. He wears the color, he shows up with the game, but his interests are elsewhere. His interests are on climbing up the ladder, his interests are on his career, his interests are on other things. As a matter of fact, if the weather turns bad or if the team starts losing really, really bad, he's probably going to get up. He's going to go find a restaurant or a bar somewhere, and he's just going to watch it on TV, have a nice meal where it's warm or cold, whichever season he's in. However, there are other fans at the game. We would call them super fans. Now, a super fan does not come in khakis and a team-colored golf shirt. As a matter of fact, a super fan comes with maybe no shirt, and they have painted themselves in team colors. They probably have necklaces or fake shoulder pads on. They may even have a helmet of their team. They do not sit in the skyboxes. They do not sit on the 50-yard line. As a matter of fact, they position themselves on the front row at the end of their team's end zone. And they do that so that when their team scores, they can lean over and beat and yell on the wall and touch the heads of their teammates or even receive them as they jump over the wall into their seats. And they are screaming and they are yelling. They cannot be missed. They are head to toe in team colors. And when the weather turns bad or the score gets lopsided, and the stand's empty, you will find them right there in their seat, even if it's 50-0 and their team scores a field goal, beating on the wall, screaming and yelling, thinking, we are fixing to come back and win this game. They are all in. They are super fans. That is a picture of true worship. You want to see people who truly worship? Go to a football game and look at the end of the end zone. They're all in. They hold nothing back. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not advocating that you go to work on Monday shirtless so that everyone can see your new "I'm a Jesus freak" tattoo. All right? Let's just be honest. Some of you men never need to take your shirt off except in the shower. Please save us from that, okay? But what I am saying is that sometimes those who proclaim the name of Christ are more like those first fans than they are like the super fan. They say their allegiance is to Christ, but their worship says something different. Now, they show up on Sunday for a game or two, and they sit in their normal seats, and they sing the songs, but their attention is really elsewhere. Their focus is on career or family or money or pleasure of some sort. They give more time and attention to other lesser things than they do the kingdom of God. But that's not true worship. That's not an all-in, all-encompassing, passionate pursuit of God. See, worship is less about a particular religious ritual like singing or giving, but it's more about the overarching or prevailing attitude of the heart. The kingdom to which you give your allegiance is clearly revealed by what you worship, what you give worth to. It is revealed by what excites you, what brings you the most joy, what satisfies the deepest longings of your heart. It is revealed by what you love the most, what you are dedicating yourself to. What stirs your affections to the point that you would give up all else? That is what you truly worship. Listen, it's good to come together with other believers. It's good for us to sing and to fellowship with one another. But does it delight you to do so? Or are you here because it's just what you're supposed to do? It's Sunday, this is how I was raised, and so it's time to go to church. Do you enjoy the reading and the proclamation of God's word? Is it food for your soul? If you are stripped of everything in life but your relationship with Christ, would you still find joy in life? This type of worship can't be manufactured. It's not a worship that comes naturally, because the natural man will always worship himself. This worship isn't measured by the number of religious acts we participate in. True worship, one that reflects the line of the promise, can only come from a changed heart. It is only the sinner who understands that Christ crushed the head of the serpent so that he could be freed from the penalty of sin and given full and eternal access to God that will worship in this way. Only those who have received the promise through Christ can truly worship God. This is why your kingdom identity is revealed in what you worship. And my prayer is that you will come to realize this morning who or what you are truly worshiping. And if it is not God, if it is something else, if it is anything else, then I pray you will come to truly worship Him, to repent, to turn away from what you are worshiping now, and begin to give your full and total worship to Him. And in just a few minutes, I want to show you how you can do that. But for now, I want us to look at the second way, which reveals the kingdom you identify with. Number two, your kingdom identity is revealed by the way you walk. Your kingdom identity is revealed by the way you walk. As we move through this genealogy, the person that seems to jump out off the page is this man named Enoch. And that is exactly how Moses intended it. From verse 6 to 20, there is this set pattern of births, years lived, and death that almost kind of lull you into a daze. One of Moses' purpose in this section is to, again, compact this history. And so he does this with a list of 10 generations. And as we go through Genesis, you'll see he does it again with 10 generations. However, when we get to verse 21 with the life of Enoch, this pattern of birth and when somebody else was born and death, it's broken up. It's as if Moses is saying, listen, pay attention to this one more closely. He's not saying that the rest of the names are less important. He's saying that there is a reason to take special notice of Enoch. So look again at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Moses wants to notice two things. First, that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. As a matter of fact, he repeats it twice. And second, Moses wants us to notice that because Enoch walked with God, he did not experience death. He was no more, for God took him. Enoch was the first to ever experience the rapture. Now, at first glance, it may seem that Moses is just highlighting this neat little feature of Enoch's life. But there's more to it than that. We have to ask the question, what does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, we know just from the word itself that it means he had an intimate relationship with God. It throws us back to chapter 3 where God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but Adam and Eve have hid themselves. Why were they hiding themselves? They were hiding themselves because of their sin. They were ashamed to be in the presence of God. And so God says, "Where are you?" That's an anticipatory question. You are supposed to be here as you normally are, as we spend these intimate times together. Where are you now? God knew exactly where they are. He was asking a question to get them to think about what they had done. This suggests that this was the normal practice of intimate relationship with God. They always walked with God. It's what they did. However, we know that walk here is obviously metaphorical as well. Unlike Adam and Eve, Enoch didn't literally walk with God. He was not in God's physical presence. Walk, as we see throughout the Bible, speaks of a life lived. It's a lifestyle. It's how you conduct your life. So Enoch's life was characterized by a closeness with God. Further, the word means walking back and forth. So this intimacy with God characterized all of Enoch's life. It wasn't just a portion of his life. It wasn't just this section over here that he said, "Okay, God, I'll give you this." It was all of his life. Everywhere he went, as he walked with God. There was closeness in the way that he lived his life. It was characterized by a close fellowship with God. He was obedient to God. His life faithfully furthered God's kingdom. Now, Enoch is one of the few Old Testament characters that we learn more about him in the New Testament than we do in the Old Testament. We actually don't get any more information about Enoch's life in the Old Testament. However, we learn a great deal about his life in the New Testament. And one of the places that Enoch is mentioned is in Jude. Let me read for you Jude verses 14 and 15. Listen to what it says. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" So in Jude, he's writing this letter to the church, and he's saying, you need to beware of false teachers. These false teachers are the ones that Enoch was talking about when he said, and he quotes these things, all these things, God's going to come and execute judgment. Now, so Enoch's preaching, he's proclaiming something as part of his walk with God. What is he proclaiming? Well, he's proclaiming that, listen, all of you who are not following the promise, that you are in the kingdom of the serpent, he was proclaiming, he was preaching, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Now, was his prophecy right? Absolutely. What comes in chapter 6? The flood. Jude is reaching back and he's saying, Enoch, right, was prophesying even about these in the first century church, and so we would assume that he's prophesying or was prophesying about those even today who would be preaching a false gospel that judgment will come. And so one of the things that we see about Enoch's life is that it gives us clear insight to his walk with God, that it was not just some monk in a monastery who was studying and praying with God, but he was actually out living his life, preaching with his life, both with his character in the what he did and also with his lips, proclaiming, listen, God's promise needs to be followed or judgment will come. See, we think walking with God is just kind of like, okay, I'm here with God. God, you're my co-pilot. We just get along in life. No, that's not what it is. Walking with God means that you are intimate with God and it is demonstrated in your lifestyle. You're going to preach both with your life and with your lips that God's kingdom is the way to go. But notice Jude was sure to point out which Enoch he is referring to. He says that this is the Enoch that was seventh from Adam. Why does he say that? Well, because you have two Enochs, that's why. And you also have a contrast that is set up here. Because Enoch, this Enoch is seventh from Adam. Who else is seventh from Adam? Anybody want to guess? Lamech. Lamech is seventh from Adam. Enoch is seventh from Adam. And so there is an immediate contrast also set up here because of that. And so Enoch of Seth's line, being seventh from Adam, puts him in opposition to Lamech, who is also seventh from Adam, but in Cain's life. Listen, Lamech's life was not one characterized by walking with God. His life was in opposition to God, not in stride with God. We would say of Lamech, he's running with the world. And Lamech also made proclamation of this in his poem. He decrees a false doctrine of power through revenge. He says, my revenge is best. Enoch's life was characterized by one who walked the way of God. And this is how everyone's life who identifies as a citizen of God's kingdom should be characterized. We should have intimacy with God that demonstrates itself with a life in step with God, just like Enoch, seventh from Adam. Our walk as an identifying mark is a theme that Paul latches onto in his letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Philippians 1, 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And then he goes on and he starts to talk about what that looks like. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Again, he starts to list how this walk looks like if it's going to honor and be worthy of the Lord. Paul expects those who have put their faith in Christ to live or to walk in a manner that is worthy of the one that they confess. Paul says this in a different way in the passage that Cordell read earlier to us in Galatians. He was showing that there is a distinct difference between the lives of those that are led by the Spirit and the lives of those that are not led by the Spirit, those that are following the serpent. And then he gives a list of the differences, and they were very plain. It is an undeniable truth in Scripture that your kingdom identity is revealed in the way that you live your life, in the way that you walk. You may not have really thought much about it, but you can tell a lot about people by the way that they walk. We can show anxiety. We can show joy or fear. We can show worry just by our pace, just by the stride that we take. A child who runs toward their father can be revealing something very different than a teen who is running from their father. The way in which a man and woman walk together tells you a lot about their relationship. Are they walking slowly and enjoying each other's company? Or is one walking at a different pace than the other? Listen, in the same way, your walk or the way you conduct your life reveals which kingdom you identify with. It is natural for your life to proclaim the kingdom to which you belong. Did you know that everyone is a preacher? Now, you may not have gone to seminary, you may never stand and preach a sermon on Sunday, but everyone is a preacher. A preacher is one who proclaims, and each of us, without exception, proclaim with our lives which kingdom we belong to. We preach a sermon with our lives. We either walk in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom of God, or we do not. Our lives either declare the glories of God's kingdom, or they declare the serpents. Our bank account preaches a sermon. Our attitude preaches a sermon. What we do with our time preaches a sermon. The way you work, the way you treat your spouse, the way you respond to your enemies, the way you respond to hard times, the way you respond to good times. Every moment of your life is proclaiming what you believe in your heart and to which kingdom, therefore, you belong. I wonder if your name or my name were to be written down in a genealogy. When they got to our name, what would they say? I wonder if my life clearly proclaimed my allegiance so much that they would say of me, Marcus walked with God. Would they be able to say of your life, she walked in a manner that was worthy of the Lord? Listen, I'm so glad that because of Christ, we have the opportunity before us each day to do what he has called us to do. Because Christ has crushed the head of the serpent, we have been freed from the chains of sin and death, and we have been empowered by the Spirit to walk worthy of the Lord. That every day when you get up, every moment that you face, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You can walk in a manner that declares, that proclaims, that preaches to the world, God's kingdom is where I belong. And you should worship him too. Listen, believer, you've been given the privilege in Christ to use your life to proclaim the glories of God's kingdom, just like Enoch did. We don't know much about him, but one thing we do know about him is that he lived his life in step with God. Listen, what is your response to this truth this morning? Listen, do you truly worship God? Or are you pursuing other things in your life? What sermon is your life proclaiming today? Does it declare the glories of God's kingdom or the serpents? Listen, no matter what your answer, you have the opportunity to respond rightly to what God has revealed to you this morning. Listen, your response to God is just as important as your hearing from God. Worship is incomplete if we don't respond to God. So I want to invite you this morning to respond to him. And we have three ways: through prayer, through singing, and through giving. This will be your opportunity to repent of sin that God has revealed in your life, to agree with change that needs to take place, to turn away from that sin in your repentance, but to turn towards and move towards other things that honor God in your life, to commit to action that needs to be taken, steps in your life that you know you need to take in order to be obedient. Opportunity to engage in praise for the grace that he has given. For some, you need to change your allegiance this morning. You're in rebellion against God's kingdom. You've aligned yourself against him and his authority, and therefore you are deserving of eternal death. However, God is a benevolent king. So much so that he sent to you an envoy of peace. Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth and he died on the cross and he rose from the grave to pay for your rebellion, to take the punishment that you deserved. And if you will put your faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, if you will ask him to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord, then he will save you from God's wrath and he will give you eternal life. It is only then that you'll find your greatest joy in the Lord and become a true worshiper of the King of Kings. You may want to express your desire to God right now, even in your own heart, just crying out to him and saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have rebelled against you. And I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose from the grave to give me new life. And I am putting my trust in his sacrifice and resurrection to save me. Will you please take away my sin and give me his righteousness? Will you please be my Lord? Will you please be my King? If that is the desire of your heart and you express that to God, he promises that he will save you. Maybe you're a believer this morning, but you've recognized that your heart can easily be drawn to the worship of other things. Maybe your response this morning is to commit to put into practice some very practical steps that will help you continually trust in the grace that is promised to you in Christ. Maybe some of you have put up your pen and paper. You want to get it back out and you want to write down these things so that you can review them over the next days. So that as you get up in the morning or as you go through any moment of your life, you're doing this, that you suspect your heart to be prone to worship other lesser things, that you suspect that your heart is tending and trending to go through the motions of worship. See, a lot of times we get in trouble because we put our faith and trust in Christ at salvation, and then we just kind of walk through life like everything's fine, and we just do whatever. We have to continue to realize that this flesh drags us back to the old ways. So we should suspect that that's our tendency, is to turn back and worship other things. And so when we suspect that to be the case, then we're going to constantly, number two, inspect our hearts. We're going to inspect our heart with God's word and with God's spirit regularly so that he can truly reveal the motivations of our heart. Something we should do on Saturday night, something we should do on Sunday mornings. Inspecting our own heart, exposing it to the word of God. God, am I going to worship you out of a heart that loves you, or am I going just because? To prepare our hearts. Listen, that needs to be happening moment by moment in your life. God, what are the motivations of my heart right now? Why am I responding the way that I'm responding? And then three, confess any sin and allow your heart attitude to be aligned by the grace of Christ. If it is revealed that you are worshiping something else, praise God, believer, by his grace, you can be forgiven again and again. We've talked about that before. And so confess that sin. Don't harbor that. Don't continue to worship that. Turn away from it. And then find your greatest joy in giving yourself fully to the glory of God in whatever form of worship you're engaged in. You may be in the car and you realize, listen, this is a thing in my life that I need to get rid of. And you do so, you turn away from that, and you just want to begin to sing to God, one of these songs that we sing. You want to shout praise to God. Or just in your room, you want to begin to praise God for all that he has done, finding your greatest joy in him. And then pray, last one, pray that God would guard your heart so that you will be deceived less and less, and that your love for God and therefore your joy in him will grow more and more. See, worship doesn't just happen. It's something we work at. And if you think that you're just going to cruise through life and you're just going to worship God and not turn towards other things, you're wrong. That is a lie from Satan. You should always be suspect of your motivations. Now, not paranoid, not constantly beating yourself up, but constantly suspecting your heart so that you can inspect your heart, and if you find anything, you can run to the grace that is available to you in Christ. And then finally, for others this morning, your response might be just to use these moments to take inventory of your life. What does your life confess about the kingdom you belong to? What kind of sermon are you preaching to those that are in your circle of influence? Who do you need to seek out and ask forgiveness of because your life has offended them? Maybe you just need to, in these moments to follow, to just give God glory for how He has given you grace to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Whatever it is that God is laying on your heart this morning, you say yes to Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? The praise team is going to come up. I'm going to pray. And then as they play, they're going to give you an opportunity right there in your seat where you are to respond to God in any way that He's led you to respond. Just between you and God, a personal time of response to say, God, I recognize what You've pointed out. I recognize what You've revealed. I want to commit to this. I want to repent of that. I just want to praise You right now in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You were so good to us, that You give us the privilege of worship, that You created us to worship, and that we have the opportunity in Christ to worship You and to show not just ourselves, but to show the world that You are worthy of all worship, to give You what You deserve. Yet, Father, many have been fooled by Satan. They think that they are worshiping God because they go through the motions of religion. Maybe they've done it all their lives, but there's no true heart of worship. There's been no transformation by the blood of Jesus Christ that will allow them to be true worshipers. Father, this morning I pray that they would give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for believers that are pursuing other things that right now they would turn away and begin afresh and anew to worship You, to get their hearts right, to get their eyes back on You. Father, I pray in these times of personal response that Your Spirit would move from person to person, move in this place to reveal how we need to respond to You, including myself, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.